Well, mission work regularly throws up surprises. We often end up doing things on the mission field that we could never imagine we would be doing. And for me, one of the biggest things has been farming. Who would have thought that I'd end up overseeing a farm, 150 acres, pigs, cows, goats, but mainly crops, maize, beans. Part of my role over the last 3.5 years, where I oversaw the college. I've now handed that over to a local person. But part of running the college is running the college farm. We've had mixed results under my guidance. Goats that wouldn't breed fast enough, and so they were pretty useless to us. Pigs that bred too fast, and so we needed to find more food for them. A lot of farming is about knowing the time, knowing the conditions, knowing the time, knowing when. And so I entrusted myself to local knowledge. Actually, to tell you the truth, my father-in-law is a farmer, and all those times where I was sitting around his dining room table with my eyes glazed over and with nodding at the appropriate times as he was telling me all about the different machinery and seeds and fertiliser, if I just listened, maybe it would have been some benefit to me. There you go. So I entrusted myself to local knowledge, especially about timing. Guys who knew in their bones, just knew when time was right. When should we plough? When should we plant? When will the rains come? When should we harvest? It's all about knowing the time. And it's also a lot about patience. And patience requires trust. One of the mistakes on the other side of that coin that we made is we sort of ran the farm by committee. And as you know, committees take a long time to make a decision. And so sometimes we miss the timing because someone would say, we should do this now, and I'd say, okay, we'll bring it to the committee. We talked about it for a while, but by the time we sort of made a decision, the time had been wasted. We needed to be patient and to know when, but we also needed to be ready to act as soon as the time was right. Patient and to know when, but also ready to act when the time was right. Farming is all about knowing the time, knowing when. In this passage, James talks to us about knowing the time. He uses an example about the farmer, but the whole passage, I think, is about knowing the time, knowing when. He gives two contrasting pictures. In the first six verses, he points to a group of people who completely misinterpret the time. They don't understand the time at all. That's the group that he calls the rich. And the second group in verse 7 to 11 are the brothers, the Christians, who ought to know the time, and he shows them how they ought to live in response to that. They have to wait patiently and be ready for Jesus. So let's have a look. The unrighteous rich misunderstand the time. Let's have a look at those first few verses again. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now this group, the rich, they oppress and condemn. They abuse their power. They misunderstand the time. And so they hoard wealth. They store up riches. Look at what it says there in verse 3 again. The end of verse 3, he says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. It's just like Jesus' story about the foolish farmer that we read in Luke chapter 12. These rich do not realise that they will need to give an account of themselves. And instead they're storing up wealth in the last days, building bigger barns. They're fattening themselves on the day of slaughter, James graphically says. Just come back a little bit in James to chapter 4 and verse 13 to 16. Now, let me just read those, because the rich are living like the people that James rebukes in this section. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. The rich are living just opposite to what James is saying there. They think in their arrogance that they will never die. They live as if they will go on to eternity rather than grasping at the brevity and the fragility of life. That life is just a mist. And so they completely misinterpret the time. They don't understand what time it is. They don't know when. They don't realise it's the last days. They're accumulating for themselves more and more. They're living unrighteously with their wealth and with their position. They arrogantly refuse to think that they will either die or meet their maker. Now the rich here, I think, are likely unbelievers outside the church who were actually oppressing James's readers. And like the prophets in the Old Testament, he talks to them as if they were there, but actually he's condemning people outside of the church. And so later on we see James call the brothers, the Christians, to patience. And part of that patience is to continue to endure the oppression of their rich neighbours, the landowners who are oppressing them. But this is the rub of it, and this is what I find absolutely confronting, devastating in these verses. That many believers in our churches, in this city, resemble those unrighteous rich, don't they? Those whom James condemns, who live not aware of the times, not thinking it's the last days, who live arrogantly and greedily, isn't that more accurate a picture of us than the poor oppressed brothers from verse 7 onwards? Well, maybe we don't have employees that we defraud. But of course, the global economy presents us with such a situation, so we try to block our ears from words like sweatshops. Are we not hoarding wealth in the last days? Could it be that we have forgotten the time? But just as our society hides away the sick, the elderly, just as our society pretends we never die, have we forgotten that life is just a mist? Do we arrogantly plan and move through life as though we'll continue forever? And can it be true that in fact we have been devoured by our own wealth? I think this is a real blind spot for us. I speak as a fellow hoarder, but this verse has weighed heavily on my heart for a few weeks now as I've looked at it. I notice the pull, the tug of desire in my own heart, and I notice it more acutely as I come back to Australia from Tanzania. There's things that when I'm living in this land that I desire and chase after that are not my desires when I'm living in Tanzania. That just shows you how much our general culture affects our affections and our desires, the things that we love and want. You know, I spend my time, I have even looked at houses to buy in the last 6 months while being in Australia. Now that's just way beyond where I'm at financially, but that's what happens. Because my desires and affections get seduced. Start to hunger after things that seem valuable, they seem invaluable. The dreams and the passions and the norms, what is normal, seduce us. The things that seem valuable, seem to promise to endure. A house, new clothes, a new phone, a robotic vacuum cleaner. We saw that online the other day. We discussed that as a family, how helpful that would be. An investment property maybe. But what value do these things really have? Are we hoarding up wealth? Are we storing up treasure in the last days? James says it as if it's just a foolish thing to do. Why would you do it? But as so often in the Bible, foolishness equates to wickedness. And I think sometimes we believe the lie, don't we? Well, a couple of things to notice in these verses to make sure that we've heard them well, because I think it can be a real rebuke to us. The first thing is that it's the storing up of wealth. It's not being wealthy. It's storing it up. You see there in which verse now? Verse 2. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So it's not James is condemning someone because they're rich. It's that they have not used their riches generously or righteously. It's that they've not even used them at all. That they've used their riches to accumulate more riches, really. They've stored it up. You see, it's the corrosion of the gold that condemns them, not the gold itself. It's that it's corroded. Now, we know that gold doesn't rust, but gold doesn't corrode. But I think this is just a spectacular image. A pile of gold and silver so precious, saved, loved, and useless because it's rusted away, gone mouldy, rotted like a forgotten vegetable at the back of the fridge. They have it, but they're not using it righteously or generously. But they do store it up. They put it safely away. They build bigger barns. They look after it. They carefully look after their investment. They save, they keep, they preserve, they hold on to, they store, and they hoard. And so James says they're living in self-indulgence. I watched cartoons as a kid, and there's one cartoon, a guy called Scrooge McDuck. You may know Scrooge McDuck. He used to have this big building, a barn basically, but not a barn, like an armoured building, and at the bottom of it was just a pool of gold coins. And he'd dive in and swim around in his goals, storing up wealth. What's the point, though? What's the point of storing up treasure for yourself if life is just a mist? A flower, here today, gone tomorrow. What is the good of accumulating savings in the last days? Are you guilty of endless accumulation? Of thinking that life consists in the abundance of your possessions? Of placing security in the mirage of more? That if I just have a little bit more, then I'll be secure. If I just get a little bit more, then I'll start giving to charity. The mirage of more. What about a bulging bank account that's unused? Of an investment property income for self-indulgence. Of, in short, being an Australian. Being like everybody else. Having a treasure here on earth. James says, it's the last day. It's not wealth that's the problem, it's storing it up in the last days. Do you have a reasonable income? Great. Fantastic. Do you have investments that bring in more money? Fantastic. Have you received an inheritance? Great. It's not wealth that's the problem. It's not income. It's the storing of it up. It's using it self-indulgently, greedily, unrighteously, for yourself, or of placing your hope in it. Of forgetting that Jesus is coming soon, and so this money is a gift to you to use for his sake and for his kingdom. Australian economy, lots of ways to make money. My sister, she's just got a regular job, she's a teacher, works part-time. Her husband, he's a nurse, works part-time. They've got a mortgage, and yet they're told by financial consultants that actually they're better off financially if they go and buy another house and invest. Just the way the economy is working at the moment. I'm not saying don't do that. James wants us to examine our hearts. Why are you doing that? Is it so that you can give more money to the church? Or is it so you can have a bigger barn and to store it up, store it away? What parent gives a child a bag of lollies and says, keep them to yourself, don't share it with your brothers or your sisters? Don't we rejoice when we give one child a bag of lollies and say, take these, enjoy it yourself, and share it with your brothers and sisters? We rejoice in that. How much more our Heavenly Father, who gives us all we need and abundantly more, not for self-indulgence, not so that we store it up, safely put it away, dig a hole and bury it, but so that we can use it generously and righteously. The other thing, to make sure that we're reading these verses correctly and hearing them well, is to notice the time. It's the last days. The Bible describes the last days as a time since Jesus has come and died and resurrected. He's been installed as God's King, but he hasn't come back to judge yet. And so there's this period of time, which is really a postponement, where Jesus reigns and the gospel needs to go to the end of the earth, and it's called the last day. The last day will be when Jesus comes back in judgment and to gather his people to himself. Why does Jesus postpone? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's been almost 2,000 years. He reigns. He has the power. Why hasn't he come back yet? It's so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth, so that people have more chance to repent. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, or in Luke, the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, where it talks about those things. But that's why history continues. It's like, you know, there's a parenting technique, various people have various opinions about whether this is a good thing to do. But it's like a father or a mother who says to their child, do this, and the child doesn't do it, and they say, I'm going to count to three. And they say, 1, 2, 2.5, 2 3/4, 2 3/4, and so on. Now, you might not think that's a good parenting technique or not, but it's a picture of compassion in the sense of it's giving the child more time to do the right thing. Jesus, to use that sort of illustration, is giving people more time to repent before he comes back. I don't know what he's up to. I said this to my kids the other night, and they said, oh, 2,000 years, you're doing 2.5, 2 3/4, 2 5/8, what's he up to? But that's the image, isn't it? He's holding off on coming back to judge to give you time to repent and to give your family and your friends and your neighbours time to repent. That's why history goes on. It's the last day. So why would you store up money in your bank account, put it safely aside, if the reason that tomorrow will happen is so that someone might hear the gospel? That's James's point. And I think for us in Australia, Christians in Australia, it is a real challenge and a real rebuke. And I have been rebuked by it myself. When he comes, do you think he's going to be interested in seeing your savings account? Your investment properties, your three houses, your shoe collection, your guitar collection? What is it that he's going to want to see? Stored up. I said to Katie the other day, I said, look, I want to preach this passage. I've been really challenged by it. I think it's something that we need to hear. I said, I'm worried though. I'm worried about buying this section. Firstly, because I'm a guest preacher, you don't hear me every week, but many of you know me and I know you, and more importantly, I know that you love Jesus. And so you're super keen to do what he wants. But the other reason I was worried is that I think sometimes this can fall on deaf ears. For two reasons. Firstly, because this isn't directly addressed to Christians, it's James's rebuke of people outside of the church. But as I said before, I think it's even more condemning that we resemble those people who he considers the unrighteous rich, who don't even believe. The second reason is that we so easily think that we are not rich, and we think that this must apply to somebody else. But that's just patently not true. Oxfam released in January statistics about, you know, the top 1% of wealth owners in the world hold as much wealth as the 99% of the rest of the world. And it said, if you have assets that equate to basically 1 million Australian dollars, then you're in the top 1%. And it said, it was a British article, it said basically if you own a small house in London, you're in the top 1%. Now that's easy to equate to Australia. If you own a house in Sydney, then you're in the top 1% of the world's population in terms of wealth. Problem is, we look at our next door neighbour and they've got two stories and we've only got one story. We look at our next door neighbour who has a nicer car than us and we think we're not rich. We look at the suburbs and, you know, around the harbour and we think we're not rich. But we are. So please, please hear this as God's word to you. All right. Second half won't be as long, don't worry. First half always is longer. I've got a timer here, don't worry, Dave. Right. Verse 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. So James here calls on us to know the time, to know when, to know it's the last day, to know that Jesus is coming back, and so to live rightly. And he says that means to wait patiently for him. To wait patiently. To endure suffering. I said before that the rich in this passage are likely the people oppressing James's readers, to endure that suffering. And to wait for Jesus. To be focused on his coming. To know the time. But you notice that the farmer, he has to know that the first, before the crop comes the rain. So the farmer knows that when he needs to wait patiently because it's not going to happen straight away. The farmer plants, and if he wakes up the next morning and doesn't see a harvest, he learns to be patient. It's not like he gets distracted and goes off and does something else. He knows that it takes time. And James is saying to his readers, it might take a while for Jesus to come back. But don't think, because it's taking a while, that he won't come back. In my own heart, I expect to die before Jesus returns. But why? Why would I think that? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you know. Well, you don't know, but you think, you assume, you live as if you would die before Jesus comes back. And like me, you assume that you'll live to 80, 90, 100. And so you plan for the next 60 years, however long it is, 30 years, arrogantly, forgetting what James has said in the previous chapter. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow. James said, it could take a while. Jesus told a story about servants who their master left, and he said, the servants got distracted. They thought the master's not going to come back, and so they went out and got drunk. They got distracted. They lost focus. We're to wait patiently, not lose our focus because he hasn't yet come back, but to recognise that it might take a while. But on the other hand, we need to be ready. Look at the end of verse 8. The Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. He's right there at the door. So be ready. Strengthen your hearts. Be ready in your souls for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come? What do you need to get ready? To put your affairs in order, as they say. There's only one thing, isn't it? Are you right with God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been given eternal life? Friends, if that's not true for you, if you are not ready, please, can you come talk to me afterwards, or David, or somebody? Please don't postpone the opportunity to be right with God, to be ready for the Lord Jesus to come. The judge is standing at the door. Are you ready? You see there also that don't grumble against one another. We're waiting together. We're to encourage one another, to persevere, to endure, to wait together. Can you imagine this church, this group of people that are being oppressed, persecuted, and yet they're grumbling against one another? Can you imagine it? People who are going to live forever into eternity with one another are grumbling against each other rather than forgiving and being at peace with one another. We're waiting together. Be encouraged by the prophets, James says. Look at verse 10. Brothers, an example of the patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Jesus says pretty much every prophet who's ever stood up to speak in God's name has been persecuted. Do you think it's going to be any different if we share the gospel with our friends, if we seek to live a life that follows Jesus? Be encouraged by that. Persevere. Look at verse 11. Look at Job. Consider, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered in the face of suffering. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So persevere. Help each other. Encourage one another to keep on going. And don't lose your focus. And so wait. For many people, and many times, it will mean suffering. James mentions the prophets, he mentions Job. We know from church history, the early church, the early Christians, all the way through church history, we know in the world today that many Christians are suffering for their faith. My friend Johanna, one of our students, he grew up in a Muslim family. He became a Christian. He lost everything. His family took everything from him. He was married. His family took his wife from him and cast him away because he had become a Christian. In Australia, I think in Australia, as an outsider now, today we're being muzzled. Christians are being muzzled today. We're being silenced. Tomorrow, we'll be persecuted. There's an article earlier in the week by John Birmingham in the Sydney Morning Herald in response to the shootings in Orlando, basically condemning Christians for being hypocrites, the American Christians who said our prayers and sympathy with, you know, the victims and their families. Because, in his mind, those same Christians want gay people dead. You read the article, you can see that. Basically, this connects those two things and then talks about Christians in Australia who oppose, say, the Safe Schools program. It's a small step. Today, muzzling, tomorrow, persecution. James says, wait patiently, resist. Bear well the oppression. Bear well the hatred. We will be hated, friends. People will treat us without justice, just as these people were treated without justice. Bear it well, like Jesus. Entrust judgment to him. But that's tomorrow. That's tomorrow. What about today? Today, the test isn't hatred, it's hoarding. It's not ridicule, it's riches. It's not weeping, but wealth. Today the challenge is to wait patiently for Jesus, not to be consumed by our abundant riches. To somehow count being with Jesus as a greater worth, of greater value than chef hat restaurants and flash cars. To heed Jesus' words, to believe him, that we cannot serve both God and money. A friend of ours read that passage with their nine-year-old boy. You cannot serve both God and money. And the boy looked at his mum and said, "Mummy, that's hard for me. I like money." It's hard, isn't it? At least that nine-year-old boy gets it, that it's hard. A lot of us just think that we can manage it. We think that we are the exception, that applies to other people, but we can serve Jesus and serve money, or better, more commonly what we think is we can manage Jesus and manage money, because actually we think that we're in charge of everything. It's a lie. The heart is deceitful above all measure. Further challenge. I've been so convicted by these verses. I hope you have too. I felt a great burden in my heart. Storing up wealth in the last days. I know a couple recently retired. They got great superannuation. They saved for many years. They have plenty of money in the bank. They don't have a mortgage. They don't have any dependents. They've just received a huge inheritance, $500,000. What did they do with it? Put it safely away in the bank. storing it up. To what end? We're in the last days. Look, Jesus, look at my bank balance. To what end are we storing riches up? Sometimes I think as well, that we store up our spiritual riches. We store up our churches, our trained leaders. As a missionary, this is the thing that convicts me as well. In northern Tanzania, where I live, within about 3 hours' drive, I can count maybe 3 or 4 churches that I would be happy to send somebody to in terms of the fact that the Bible is taught there. 3 hours' drive every direction. What about here? If we drove 3 hours north, south, west, how many churches would we find that teach the Bible? We are abundantly rich. Are we storing it up, or are we using it generously? Know the time, friends. The last days. Jesus is coming soon. The judge is at the door. Do you know him? Are you ready for him? If not, make the most of his patience and get right with him while there's still time. If you do know Jesus, are you waiting patiently for him, or do you resemble the unrighteous rich? Can you use your wealth better? Can you encourage each other to wait better for Jesus? I'm going to tell you to give generously to gospel work, to mission, to global mission. I think that's an important thing to do, but I think more than important, necessary, is to give to local mission, to your church here, and to what you're doing. Maybe you've got a house that you rent out, can you give all of that money to the church? Maybe you've got an investment property that you could sell or leave in your will for a church, a mission society or a church or something like that. Jesus is coming back. We have to wait patiently for him. Please resist the seduction of our culture, which tells us to gather up wealth for ourselves like hyperactive squirrels. Tells us to forget that life is fragile and brief, and so tells us not to know the time. But James says, know the time. Wait patiently for Jesus. Endure suffering. Know that our real riches are knowing him and being relationship with him, and are for the next stage. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this word, and we know that it's a challenge to us. Now, please show us the blind spots of our hearts. Please show us where we have failed to live by knowing the time. Please help us to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven and to count knowing Jesus as of greater value than anything else, so we might wait patiently for him. Help us to so value Jesus that we're able to use all the abundant riches you give us for his sake, and to give generously, and not to be seduced by greed or by this mirage that if we just have a little bit more, we will be okay. Help us to trust in you, so to be patient, to depend in your goodness, and so to live well, generously and righteously, in our communities, sharing the gospel, in our families, and in our church. I pray in Jesus' name.